And hopefully you all have the same eagerness to dive into God's Word this morning as well. Just to let you know, we're going to postpone our series that we've been in for the last little bit here till next week. The series called Our Amazing God, and we've got two more left in that series. We have the sovereignty of God, of our amazing God, and the love. I mean, we're finished with the love of our amazing God. And we need to make sure we sing that song in a couple weeks, Greg. I love that song about the love of God. So that will finish up that series of our amazing God. And then we're going to be going into a series in Ephesians chapter 5:18 through 6:4 about the Spirit-filled family, and looking forward to that. And then on that'll take us to Christmas. And then sometime in January, when I'm here, I'm going to be in Russia one Sunday, so we'll start John, the Gospel of John, sometime probably in January. So looking forward to that as well. But this morning's a special day, and I think it's important for us to remember, today is a special day. Anybody know what that day is? What do you all think that day is? Don't give me the right answer. Somebody give me another answer. What's that day? Today is it's Halloween. Wrong answer. Okay. Who else would like to give a wrong answer and get buzzed? This is the day the Texans beat the Colts for two times in a row. Is that somebody y'all think this is the day it's going to happen? How about that? I didn't even know that. Tells you how much I'm following those Texans. but maybe that's smart. The Steelers play today. That's always a special day for me. The Super Bowl champion Steelers. You just say that because they've won so many. No, none of those are true. That's not the day that I'm speaking of. Many people, as Clint mentioned, at the second attempt, it's not Resurrection Day. Many people today celebrate what's called Reformation Day. Excuse me. I think I swallowed that cough drop you gave me, Jason. It's making it worse. But this is, for some people, they call this Reformation Day. And on October 31st, this very day in 1517, a guy named Martin Luther, who was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church and a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, Germany, penned what has become, was known, didn't have this official title at that time, it's kind of the subtitle, 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg, Germany, where he actually preached. And these 95 Theses were written in opposition to teaching and practices in the Church of Rome that went against the teachings of Scripture. As he had studied, he began to notice the same things weren't lining up. And he just wanted to, initially, he just wanted to have a debate. Let's just talk about this. Look what the Word says. Look at what these councils and these other papers are saying. They don't line up. So I want to post these 95 Theses. But what happened is those 95 Theses were taken from the door at Wittenberg, and just in the providence of God, the printing press had just been invented very recently before this. And this was one of the most widely, probably at this time, the most widely spread paper of anything else in the world by the printing press at the time. And it spread through Germany, spread through all of Europe, and it sparked a storm, a firestorm. It sparked what many of us know now, as you may study it in history, but it's a lot more important than just old history. It's a great movement of God that happened called the Protestant Reformation. And Luther would continue to write and speak and talk and teach about the problems he saw from what was being taught and practiced to what was in the Scripture. And he was struggling with this. Let me let you all know this right now. His goal was not to split the church. His goal was to reform the church, to make people go back to the Word of God. You go read Augustine, St. Augustine, in earlier in the church, and you'd go, yeah, okay, he's going with the Scripture. And things started to happen. Lots of reasons for that. I don't want to get into all that. But he wanted to get rid of the error and bring back the truth of the Word of God. Well, then on April 17th, 1521, about 3.5 years later, he appeared before what's called the Diet of Worms. Now, you may say it's W, it's the W's are pronounced as V. I used to call it the Diet of Worms, all right? It's not the Diet of Worms. Worms or Worms is a place, and a diet was longer than the 2 days that most of us know about. It was actually a few months, and they came together to talk about important matters in the government, which really was hooked up with the church at the time. There, an archbishop named Johann Eck, who was representing the Catholic Church and also Pope Leo X, presented Luther with copies of his writings on a table, and he asked him basically two questions. First of all, Martin Luther, are these writings yours? And second of all, will you recant of these writings? Will you turn away from what you've written in these writings? Well, Luther confirmed that he was the author, and then he asked if he could have some more time to answer the second question, because he knew what could happen by his answer. So after prayer and consulting with friends, on the next day, April the 18th, 1521, he stood before Eck and other leaders of the state and the church and was asked the same question as the day before. He tried to answer by giving a speech because he wanted to debate them. He wanted to say, listen, look what the Word of God says here. And his inquisitor finally demanded an answer. He said, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your works and the errors which they contain? Luther replied, since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I'm convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. Help me, God. And that truth, that stand on the truth of the Word of God over against the authorities and the wisdom of man, was the catalyst for what we do know is the Protestant Reformation. Many people have no idea where the word Protestant comes from. It means to protest. They were protesting something. And that Protestant Reformation had a five-fold battle cry. The battle cry of sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christo, sola scriptura, and sola de gloria. And that's Latin. That's the only Latin I think I know. But in English, because that's what they wrote theologically at that time, to papers to discuss things, was in Latin. It was kind of the common language. But in English, that's by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, from the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Those are the five battle cries to get back to the truth about salvation as taught in the scripture. J.I. Packer, I think, does a great job summarizing these five key statements concerning salvation. Now, I know a lot of you are like, okay, learn the 15, 17, and we're having a history lesson. Let me tell you, this is important. And this is what turned me on to church history, how important it was for us to study and understand how God has used different people and mistakes that the church as a whole has made throughout the centuries, because we're human, right? I always say this. This is not a perfect church. And the reason why is I'm the pastor, all right? And I mean that. And as long as I'm the pastor, it won't be a perfect church. We can err, right? And we do err. So we got to learn from those errors so we don't make the same ones. So this is really important. But J.I. Packer gives us this great key, the summary of these five keys. He says, salvation, said the reformers, is by faith, man's total trust, only without our being obliged to work for it. It's by grace, which is God's free favor, only without our having to earn or deserve it first. It is by Christ, the God-man only, without there being any room for any other mediator, whether priest, saint, or virgin. It is by Scripture only, without regard to such unbiblical and unfounded extras as the doctrines of purgatory and of pilgrimages, the relic cult and papal indulgences as devices for shortening one's stay there. And praise for salvation is due to God only, without any credit for his acceptance of us being taken to ourselves. Now, there's a lot of words there, but I think it's a great summary. It's about God's glory, right? It's about faith alone and grace alone. The Scriptures is our only authority alone, without anything else, right? This is hugely important. Luther said of the subject of justification, to which those five solas pointed, when the article of justification has fallen, everything else has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines or teachings have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, perseveres, and defends the church of God, and without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour. It is the master and prince, the Lord and ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. Charles Spurgeon just has a way with words, so excuse his French here. when I quote him, but he has these strong words to say about justification by faith. Any church which puts in the place of justification by faith in Christ another method of salvation is a harlot church. And I agree with him. I may not say it like he did, so I let him say it. There have been many other great men of God in the past that have made strong, have had strong things to say about this great truth that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Great things they've had to say. But you know who I want to hear from? You know who I want to know what he has to say about this subject? I want to know what God has to say about this subject, don't you? And thankfully, he answers clearly in his word over and over and over again what he thinks about justification. Well, why is this so important? Why is this truth so important? In other words, why should you listen this morning, okay? This is I'm trying to hook you, all right? Why should you listen to what God has to say about justification this morning? When I say God, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about as we look at his word, all right? Why should you listen? Well, simply put, it's the difference between heaven and hell. That's pretty important, isn't it? That's eternally important. We're not talking about what color the pews are, all right? We're not talking about whether we sing hymns or choruses. We're not talking about whether our liturgy is formal or informal. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about how someone is made right with God. Whether they're condemned or whether they're justified. Well, we need God's help, don't we? We need his help. He's given us his word, and we're going to call out him in prayer together now and ask him to do what only he can do. Lord, we need your help. We may think we understand this fully, and maybe we do in as fully as we can. And Lord, but we still need to be reminded about this great truth today. Lord, people have died for this truth, the central truth of the Scripture. How man who is sinful can be reconciled to you who are holy. And Lord, maybe some of us have never heard this morning. And Lord, we need the hope that comes from the truth. If we place our trust in the finished work of Christ who died in our place, we can be made right with you. Lord, help us all now through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at God's word this morning, we're going to discover five commands to obey concerning justification, or that we might maybe be justified and encourage others to be justified as well. But before we look at these five commands, we need to define a key term, okay? I realize I've used it like 16 zillion times already in the message. It's the word justification or justified. What in the world does that mean? Well, look, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Grab that Bible. Your copy of God's Word, what a gift that is. They didn't have that back in the 1500s like we do today. Readily available. We have even extra copies if you need one. And you want, I want to hear those pages turn into Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans in the New Testament. Romans 5:1. And Romans 5:1 starts off with, therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I could preach just on that sermon from that little passage there, that verse, multiple sermons. And in some ways, there's multiple sermons in our sermon this morning. And notice that word justified. To what is this referring? Well, the word justified means to be made right or to be made righteous or to be declared not guilty. Obviously, that would make you right if you want to say it in a negative way. The Bible clearly teaches that we are not right or we're not righteous before God. That's what it says about man. What, all have sinned, right, and fall short of the glory of God. We're all unrighteous before God. And that's a problem, isn't it? It's a huge problem. Why? Because God is holy and he's just and he calls us to be perfect, to be sinless, to be right or to be righteous. And we cannot in and of ourselves, can we? Huge problem. And God is just, so that he therefore must do what? To sin. He must punish sin. He must lay down a sentence against sin. And guess what? Praise God, he did, didn't he? He did it in the person of Jesus Christ. He called Christ guilty in a sense. He poured out his wrath, his just wrath, on Christ on the cross. The Scripture clearly teaches that we are made righteous by having our sins forgiven by what Christ did on the cross and having His righteousness. Now listen to this. We don't have righteousness, but He did, right? So He forgives our sin, and I love this, and He gives us His righteousness. Now we're right. Now we're justified, is what the Scripture teaches. And here's a couple of verses that teach that. The first part, that our sins are forgiven in Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And we see His righteousness is transferred to our account, or another word is imputed. It just means it's a legal or a banking term. It means to transfer to your account, all right? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We knew sin. He did not. He took our punishment, our death penalty upon Himself, and since we transferred our sin to His account, and it was dealt with, and He transferred His righteousness to our account. Now that's good news. So we're justified, or we're made righteous because, or on account of Christ, His work for us, right, and His work in us. That's how we're made righteous. That's how we're justified. All right. Now I want to make sure we all understood what justified meant. It's a big word, right? It just means that we're made right before God. Now look with me again. Before we look at Romans 5:1, let me just mention that Romans 4, all right, teaches that we are justified by the means of faith, all right? That's what it teaches. So look at 5:1 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, all right? Here we see the result of justification is what? What does it say? We're at what? Peace with God. Those who have been justified were once not at peace with God, right? In fact, Romans 5:10 says that we were enemies of God. That's like not being at peace, right? You guys up here play football, and the other team, right? You're on the other team, you wouldn't look at them like you're not at peace when you're going at it, are you? All right, you're not at peace with those guys. You're enemies in a sense, all right? And there's going to be something. Well, that never really resolves the peace issue in a football game, I don't think. But they're supposed to shake hands and be at peace afterward. But this is a lot different, a lot more important. But in a sense, it shows that we were fighting with God. And God says when we're justified by faith, we're what? At peace with God. And it comes through Jesus Christ. Now notice that word therefore. All right, so what do we need to ask? What's the therefore there for, right? If you've been around here long enough, you know that, and all of us should know that. Anytime you see a therefore, you need to ask that question, what is the therefore there for? Well, it points back to all Paul has taught in Romans up to this point, which he has taught that all men, whether Jew or Gentile, whether they have a law, whether they don't have a law, whether slave or free, men or women, whatever it is, they're all guilty. They're all sinful, right? And then in the end of chapter 3, he begins to get into justification by faith. But it's really specifically pointing back to what he covers in chapter 4 of Romans. You see, in chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, who all respected as a righteous man. Even Paul's opponents would say, yeah, Abraham. Okay, we can talk about Abraham because he was like the most righteous guy. That's what they thought about Abraham. And he uses Abraham to illustrate that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works or anything else. If Paul can prove that Abraham was justified by faith, then he would prove that everyone else can be justified by faith as well. And he knew that. That's why he uses Abraham. And we'll see here that God, through Paul, perfectly illustrates, perfectly shows that indeed Abraham was justified by faith, or through faith alone. So let's now look here at Romans 4, and we're going to follow Paul's argument here with his invisible opponents, but they were out there, believe me. And we'll discover these five commands to obey concerning justification. Look with me, we're going to read the first 8 verses here. And let me just warn you, we're going through the whole chapter today. This is like 5 sermons worth of material. We're not going to hit all the nuances of this. When I preach through Romans, we'll spend a lot of time here. We want to hit the highlights, and I think it's very clear just by reading it what the highlights are. All right, so I just want to warn you and pray for me that I don't try to dig in deeper than I need to this morning. There's a lot of good stuff here. We need to just kind of hit the highlights and run. beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Abraham say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now it's in these words, in these verses, that we see the first command to obey concerning justification. Reject works as a means to justification. Reject works as a means to justification. And notice there in verse 2, again, we're not going to be able to look at all the nuances, but I think it's really clear what his main point is in these eight verses. Look at verse 2. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works. Now notice that word if. It insinuates what? That he wasn't. He's given an illustration. He's saying, just play with me a little bit here, guys. Let's say that he was justified by works. That's what he's saying. And obviously he wasn't. If he was justified by works, then Paul says he could boast about something. He could boast about gaining his justification through his works or gaining his righteous standing before God because of his works. However, Paul goes on to show that the justification by this premise of being justified by works, it's not true. So Paul had what? He had nothing to boast about before God. That's what he goes on to say, but not before God. Because it's impossible to justify yourself before God. It's impossible to make yourself righteous before God. Abraham did not have anything in himself or had not done anything to merit justification, and therefore he could not boast. And I love this summary of this great truth in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not as a result of works. What does it say? So that no one may boast. If Abraham could have worked for his salvation, he could have stood before God and patted himself on the back and said, God, you are so blessed to have me. Really, that's what he could have done. And that's what Paul's saying. It's ridiculous to think about that. Now, how do we know that Abraham had not done any works or had anything in himself to justify himself before God? Look at verse 3 there in Romans 4. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this quote is taken from Genesis 15:6. And it's in response to God's reaffirmation of his covenant promises that he made when he called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. Some of you all studied that this morning, I heard, about Ur. And that was in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And then Abraham responded in verse 4, and he went. Abraham had done no good work when God makes this statement. The statement, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness up to this point in his life. In fact, he was instead a pagan moon worshiper from Ur. If you remember us being in Genesis, we learned that about Abraham. He was a pagan moon worshiper, an idol worshiper. So God looked down, let me see if I can find the most righteous man. I think I'll take this guy. I mean, it's almost funny to think about this. There was nothing that he had done. At this point, Abraham was justified apart from works, right? There was nothing he had done. And in fact, early on in his calling out, he does everything wrong. Not everything right. Why would Paul make such a big deal about this? Well, because some of his opponents contended that a person is justified by works. And truth be known, there's some people gathered here this morning that used to believe or may still believe that you're made right before God by your good works. You think that if you're just nicer or more polite or more submissive or volunteer a little bit more or help a bunch of old ladies across the street or whatever it is, good works, and those things outweigh your bad works, okay? And maybe just you do a little bit better than the person next door. You think, okay, now at least I'm better than that guy. I'm like in the top 50%. Maybe God will just take the top 50% out. In. Wrong. That's how I used to be. Y'all have heard my testimony. Many of you have. At least it's one of the reasons I thought that I was right before God because I was a pretty good kid. At least I was better than some of the kids at school. Now, I wasn't the great kid. A lot of you all know about my early elementaries. I spent a lot of time in the hall getting paddled. But not as much as some other guys, right? So that was pretty good, and that's the way I thought. Although I'd never been taught that, that's the way I thought. That's the mind of sinful man, right? And if that's you this morning, if you're banking on how good you are, what did Jesus say? No one is good but God alone. If you're banking on how good you are to be justified by God, then God, through Paul, calls you to reject your works as a means to justification. Well, now let's look at verses 9 through 12 here of Romans 4. It says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while under uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. We'll say that 10 times real fast. A lot of circumcision in there. It's in these verses that we see the second command to obey concerning justification. Reject religious ceremony as a means to justification. Paul poses the question of when Abraham was made righteous or when he was justified. Was it before or after he was circumcised? Now, why was this so important? Because his opponents, who were Jewish just like him, who had been circumcised on the eighth day, like all good Jewish boys had been, all right, they believed that circumcision was a means to justification. Now, come on, Brian, they didn't really believe that. They did. They believed you had to be circumcised to enter in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, listen to this. There's a bunch of these I found, but I'll just give you a couple. In many Jewish writings, it says things like this: circumcision saves from hell. You think they believed circumcision was a means of justification? That's pretty clear. How about this one? Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow any that are circumcised to enter in there. So here's Abraham hanging out of hell. Oh, here's a circumcised Israelite. You don't come in because you get to go to heaven. All right? That's what it says in some of their writings. They really believe this was part of making themselves right with God by being circumcised. Are you kidding? My son James was just circumcised like when he was 6 days old. And he's not right before God because he was circumcised? It sounds ridiculous. So Paul wants to show them that Abraham was justified apart from circumcision. Look at verse 11 there with me. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. The righteousness might be credited to them. Paul's statement here is supported by the chronology of Genesis. All right, listen to this. Abraham was circumcised in Genesis 17. Guess when he was declared righteous before God? Genesis 15. And that's at least, maybe more, it's at least 14 years. At least 14 years. That's important, isn't it? And it may have been 24 years from Genesis 12 when he was first called out by God. I really believe that he was justified by faith then. It was just a confirmation in Genesis 15 of his justification by faith that he was made right with God then because he believed what God had told him. This proves that Abraham was what? Justified before he was circumcised. And therefore, he was justified apart from circumcision. Now, many of you this morning would think it's ridiculous. Like, I was almost laughing that you can have this thing done called circumcision, all right? And that's going to make you right with God. I mean, we would all kind of laugh at that. That's just silly. And yet, you have, or maybe you're still thinking, that you're justified by some religious ceremony or sign. Many people think they're justified before God because of their baptism. This is just as false as believing that you're justified by circumcision, right? Because what does the New Testament clearly teach? It clearly teaches that people repent and trust in Christ and then are baptized, right? That's what it teaches. We've talked about that many times. We've seen that in Scripture. That's what it teaches. It's an outward sign or a ceremony of an inward change, of an inward reality. There's nothing magical about the water, okay? Nothing at all. It's just a physical symbol or testimony of what God has done in someone. Now, we have six people this afternoon that are going to be baptized. Kali Harden, Rick Dirkholz, Lydia Bundick, Mason Kendrick, Anna Marie McKenzie, and Jonathan McKenzie are all going to be baptized. And you're going to find out, I'll go ahead and tell you now, but as you hear later as they give their testimony, you will find out not one of those people believes that them being baptized makes them right before God, that justifies them, that transfers God's righteousness to their account because they're being baptized. Not one of them. Because if they did, we wouldn't baptize them. Because it'd be unscriptural. But many people think, they bank on, I was baptized. I was baptized. I mean, that makes me a Christian, right? No, it's something a Christian should do. Let me not minimize it, okay? It's very important. But it doesn't make you a Christian. Others here this morning have believed or maybe are still believing that you're justified because you take the Lord's Supper and communion. And that's just as ridiculous as believing that you're justified by God because you're circumcised or because you're baptized. There's nothing magical about the juice. There's nothing magical about the bread. The Scripture never teaches that. And yet, you still are holding on. You know, I'm here every communion Sunday. And I take the bread, drink the wine, confess my sin. I do the whole deal. I must be right before God. No, that's something you should do if you're justified before God. And it should be meaningful. And I do believe it's a means of grace. And this is what I mean by that. It's God's grace that He would give us such a wonderful thing to remember Him by, right? Isn't that wonderful that He does that? We can remember the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our forgiveness of sin. Now, still others here this morning may have believed or still are believing that you're justified. I love this one. Well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Now, all of us with those Baptist backgrounds, which is most of us in here, a lot of us, or not just evangelical Christianity anymore, that may be stepping on your toes. I mean, the sinner's prayer, you know, it's right there in Scripture. I'll say that with tongue in cheek. And I know this because I hear people say, well, I know I'm saved because when I was fill in the blank age years old, I prayed the sinner's prayer. And when they say that, this is what I hear. I would ask more questions, but this is what I think I hear. They're basing their justification before God on the prayer and not the object of the prayer. You see? And there's many of us here who have done that. See, I had the whole list. Man, I was like the pastor's kid. I wasn't as bad as the other kids at school. I had been baptized. I mean, I'd prayed the prayer. I don't remember anybody really leading me to that, but I thought, you know, I'd done the deal, right? I'd done all the religious ceremonies you're supposed to do, and then that made me right before God. Doesn't make you right before God? No. And that's Abraham's point. That's God's point for us here this morning. And if you're here this morning and you're trusting in any sign or ceremony to make yourself right with God, then God, through Paul, would say, reject religious ceremonies as a means of justification. Don't you like Paul? I mean, he's just straightforward. You can't miss it. That's why I like Paul. Man, Paul's right down my alley. Simple. All right, look at verse 13 through 15 now. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Here we see the third command to obey concerning justification. Reject the law as a means to justification. Here Paul brings up the fact that Abraham was justified apart from the law. The law, what's the law? Ten Commandments? Yeah. And those are a summary of the 613 commandments in the Old Testament. I mean, you think, well, I have a hard time memorizing 10 of them. There's 613 of them. Once again, Paul, his opponents believed that if you kept the Mosaic law, that was part of justifying you before God. And Paul makes two key points here in his argument, in his defense of the truth. He's the first one, to keep the law perfectly is an impossibility, right? It's impossible, and it's not the purpose of the law. Look at verse 15. What's the purpose of the law? For the law brings about wrath. What a great verse to memorize, right? The law brings about wrath. It's true. And the Scripture confirms that over and over in the New Testament, that the purpose of the law is to show us our sin, that we are condemned before God because we can't keep it. It's too tough. There's no way. 613, I can't even remember 10 of them. And I've broken all 10. If there's 613, I've broken all those too. And so have you. To show us our sin and need for a Savior. And it said in Romans 3:20, if you want to write that down, Romans 5:20, it mentions that. And then Galatians 3:24, look what it says. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so we may be justified by faith. The purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. We have sin. God is holy. We need a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. Well, the second point Paul makes by insinuation, in a sense, is that Abraham could not have been justified before God by keeping the Mosaic law. Why? Because the Mosaic law hadn't been given yet. This is like ridiculous. Abraham was their poster boy, and he just kept knocking it down. You're wrong here, you're wrong here, you're wrong here. It was 430 years later from when Abraham was said to be right with God because of his faith that the law came into existence. And Paul talks about, he says, if that's the case, if you have to keep the law, then all those before the law are doomed to hell. That's really what he's saying. Abraham is too. Oh, not Abraham. Well, yeah, that's what you're saying. And we see that it's 430 years in Galatians 3:17. What am I saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. God, through Paul, puts down the fallacy of being justified by keeping the law. First of all, we can't. That's not its purpose. Secondly, Abraham came. He was justified 430 years before the law was given. Yet many people still point to their keeping of the law as the reason that they're right with God. The only problem is, if you want to be justified by the law, listen to this, you have to keep every one of them. How many are there? 613. You don't even know them all. How are you going to keep them? In fact, I bet you most of you here can't even quote the Ten Commandments. That's a sin in itself, isn't it? Not be able to quote the Ten Commandments. Oh, my goodness. Well, those of you who are kind of feeling pretty good because you can, try the 613. All right? But the Scripture teaches if we're guilty in one, we're guilty in how many? All of them, right? James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Remember me sharing the illustration in James when we talked about this? It's like the chain. You're holding onto this chain from this cliff, and it's like thousands and thousands of feet drop. And you're holding onto this chain, and one link breaks on that chain. What happened? What happened to the chain? The chain broke, right? It didn't have to have every single one of the links break, right? The chain was still broken, right? And when we break one law, the Scripture says, we're guilty. We're guilty of it all. And Jesus showed in Matthew 5 that keeping the law was about what? The outward appearance? No, about the heart. He says, if you lusted after a woman or a man, he insinuated, I'm sure he's talking about, but mostly it was the guys, you've committed adultery. If you've had hatred in your heart for a brother or sister, you've committed murder. Now, who would say that they're not guilty this morning? We're all guilty. So if you're here this morning and you're trusting in your ability to keep the law to make you right with God, then God would say, reject the law as means of justification. Well, now let's look at verses 16 and 17. For this reason is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that by the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of Saul. As is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which did not exist. Now in these verses we have the fourth command to obey concerning justification. Reject genealogy as a means to justification. Now, that doesn't mean reject going on the computer and trying to find out where your ancestors came from, okay? That's what I'm talking about, all right? But Paul wants to show that being a Jew or a physical descendant of Abraham does not make you right with God. Paul's opponents believe that because they descended from Abraham physically, that made them right with God. Now, notice that middle section of these verses again. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only, you can underline that if you want to underline it, to those who are of the law, speaking of the Jews, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Here's a promise again from Genesis 12. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Here Paul says that Jew or Gentile can be a spiritual descendant of Abraham by placing their faith in the promised Messiah to come, just like Abraham did. Has nothing to do with your spirit, your physical lineage. In fact, when you think back to Genesis, when Abraham was called, I mentioned this before, there were no Jews. There was not a nation of Israel. What was Abraham when he was called? He was a guy, a pagan idol worshiper from the Ur of Chaldeans. He was, in a sense, a Gentile when he was called. So you have to be a Jew? What did Paul say? You got to be kidding me. Well, God, through Paul, was calling his readers to reject genealogy as a means of justification. And he's calling each of us this morning to reject genealogy as a means of justification. What do I mean by that? Have you ever heard the statement, I've always been a Christian? Well, you have, man. That's kind of cool because I've never seen that. I mean, the Bible says we're born in sin. We're not born a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were Christians, or my grandparents. My grandma prayed for me my whole life, and that made me a Christian. We laugh at that. But some of you have been there, and maybe some of you are there right now. You think you're a Christian because you were born in a Christian home. You're not. The Scripture says we're all born into sin, and that we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins and make us right with God, to be justified before God. You see, God has no grandchildren, only children. God has no grandchildren. I know some of you are thinking about that. Only children. You don't get in by someone else's faith. You get in on yours. So if you're here this morning and you're trusting your parents or your grandparents or some heritage in your spiritual heritage or your family, then God's calling you to reject genealogy as a means of justification. Let's now read these last verses of this chapter and make a few comments. Beginning in verse 18. In hope against hope, speaking of Abraham, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he'd been promised a son. He didn't have one yet. Ishmael doesn't count, right? Didn't count. It was a son of the maidservant, not through Sarah. Yet, with respect, verse 20, to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to also perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Here Paul gives us the fifth command to obey concerning justification: embraced justification by grace through faith. Paul here shows it was Abraham's faith in God's promise which was the means to Abraham's justification. Look at verses 20 and 21 again. Yet with respect to the promise of God, the word of God, you could say, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. God had promised in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would do what to the serpent's head? Would crush the serpent's head. It's the first prophecy of Jesus Christ that he would take care of sin. It's right after mankind fell, right? Right after sin, and he makes a promise that the seed of the woman, says he, now the seed becomes a personal masculine pronoun. It's talking about a specific person, a man. He will crush Satan's head. When did that happen? The cross and resurrection. It says Satan will bruise him on the heel, but he'll crush his head. Which one's the fatal blow? Jesus crushed him. And guess what? God promised that then through Abraham, that through his seed, this seed would come and would be through Isaac. So what's God do when Isaac becomes a young man? Hey, Abraham, take him up there and kill him. What? That's what I said, but that's not what Abraham said, did it? If we remember, we talked about that. The passage is methodical in how Abraham, he believed. Was it tough to? Yeah, but he believed. Now, was that the root of his justification or the fruit? It was the fruit. Because he was already declared righteous in Genesis 15. That just showed that he had been declared righteous. It was evidence that he had been made right with God. And God empowered him. God gave him the faith to do that. I want to make something clear real quickly. Justification by faith is never understood in Scripture as to be saying justification on account of our faith, which would make faith a meritorious or a working act to make us justified. You hear a lot of people, well, it's my faith that made me right with God. Yeah. No. No, 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 no. That's the means by which you received the justification, which was on account of what? The death and burial of resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what we're justified on account of. Faith is the means by which we apprehend that. It's like a diamond ring, guys and gals, and some of you guys have got to get your fiance a ring. It has this setting, and the stone sets down. All that we have is just, our faith is just a setting. It's not the beautiful stone. See, it's not the faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith that saves you. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that justifies us. And that's all of grace. Even the faith to believe, what, is a gift of God, it says in Scripture, right? It's all of grace. It's by grace through faith. And God is calling all of us here this morning, if we haven't already done so, to reject works, to reject religious ordinances, to reject the law, and to reject genealogy as a means of justification, and instead embrace justification or salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther did two things with this truth, that we are justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did two things. One is he personally responded. There's a whole thing you can read about how he did that. When God opened his eyes to see the truth of this doctrine all through the Scripture, he responded by repenting of his sin and his self-ruled life and trusting in the only provision for his sin, Jesus Christ. Now, here's my question to you. Have you done that? Have you turned from your sin and your self-ruled life? Or are you still trusting in something in you and something else? And it's not Christ plus something, it's Christ plus nothing. Anything else? Do you need to repent of that, turn from that, and embrace Christ, as I like to say, with both arms? You can't have one here. You have both of them around it, fully. My prayer is you do that today and be made right with God, be justified. And then what will happen? Romans 5:1, right? Therefore, having been justified by faith, you're what? At peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He also did something else. He spent the rest of his life proclaiming and defending this truth. This is the difference between what? Heaven and hell. Here's my question to us this morning. Will we spend the rest of our life proclaiming and defending this truth? I mean, if there's the one truth you're going to pick, this is the one. Because this is the difference between heaven and hell. It's an eternal, it has eternal consequences that go along with it. My prayer is we'll be like that. We'll be like the Martin Luthers. Better let that yet, we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ who came and he gave himself for us. And we'd follow his example by his power and give ourselves for others that they too might know the joy of being made right with God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you make it clear. Thank you for the truth that, Lord, it's not by our works or anything else, our religious ceremonies or the law or genealogy, Lord, because if it was, we'd all be lost. We would all still be in our sin and be condemned by you. Would you made so that you would get all the glory so that we are called to turn and trust in your provision for our sin to make us right with you. Would I pray that would be the case for all of us this morning? Lord, I know that that's not true. So, Lord, I pray you'd work in the hearts of those who are still holding on to something, and they would turn and hold on to you alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Happy Reformation Day. Please join us for the baptism here in just about an hour for lunch and baptism.